According to the Naval Observatory, the official atomic clock timepiece of the United States of America, we are at 7:30 p.m. So we will begin. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Hosea, the Old Testament book of Hosea. If you've never heard of Hosea, it is in the Bible. Daniel, Hosea, Joel comes after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. The first of the so-called minor prophets, as they have come to be known through the years. All right, Hosea. We got through, how far did we get on Tuesday? We got through five. All right. We'll pick up and cover as far as we can get here tonight. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, asking for the Lord to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us tonight as we study the living and abiding word of God. Father, as we examine the prophet Hosea and his message, we thank you for his faithfulness and his obedience to accomplish all that you assigned for him to do under very difficult circumstances, to marry the woman that he married and then to take her back. And yet, Father, we thank you for the picture that he painted as, Father, each one of us is Gomer. Each one of us is faithless as can be. And yet, Father, you are faithful. And we rejoice in your faithfulness to redeem each one of us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So bless our study tonight, Father, and give us concentration upon the material. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night's our question and answer session. Anything in the first 10 minutes or so before we get right to our study? Anything on your mind? Anything you're confused about? Anything you're curious about? Any gripes, moans, or complaints? I'm joking about the complaints. I will take questions, though, if you have any questions. Yes, ma'am.
After the appointment of the member committee to ask you a
question. All right, the question committee.
Okay, if Eve had, well, we know she ate the fruit. If Adam had eaten the fruit, what would have happened?
Oh, the what-ifs of Scripture. I love what-if questions. Now, I answer all kinds of questions, including the what-if questions. I've had pastors tell me not to worry about the what-ifs. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ taught some messages on the what-ifs. And he said, if, when he was pronouncing woe to Capernaum and the other cities, he said, if the miracles that had been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained until this day. And so all the what-ifs we think about from time to time, and I think it's just natural, part of our human curiosity to wonder. And the Lord knows all the what-ifs, and so there's a blessing. The tests that were under consideration there, I believe, were centering under the laws of divine establishment. I believe that under the principles of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism, that each of those would have come under testing at one point or another. But Adam failed the volitional test with respect to marriage, and so he never got to the family test or to the nationalism test. But in the dispensation of innocence, the father was crafting those tests. Simply because she failed, did he have to fail? Of course not. He still had his own volitional decision. And 1 Timothy makes it very clear that whereas the woman was deceived, the man was not. And he was fully accountable for his actions. I think Larkin did some speculation on that at one point and felt that the Lord would provide either Eve's restoration or provide another wife for Adam. I don't know if that means he'd have to lose another rib or what would have to happen, but it's hard to imagine, since obviously that's not what did happen. Fun to think about, though, isn't it? All right, good question. Anything else? Yes, sir, John. Oh, okay, great question. Yeah, I can answer that real quickly. Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom. Ephraim is a term when it's utilized in the portion of Scripture, that the prophetic portion and the divided kingdom portion, it refers to the northern kingdom. Ephraim was the predominant tribe of Joseph, of Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Judah. And they were a very blessed tribe. The Lord did bless Joseph considerably in the land of Egypt, and his descendants then, Manasseh and Ephraim, were likewise blessed. So yeah, there's passages, references in Hosea There have been references in other, I think there was one in Amos, for example, that referred to Ephraim. When you have Ephraim or when you have Joseph referred to, that's a poetic reference to the northern kingdom. Sometimes it's used in parallel with Israel, and the Hebrew poetry doesn't like to be redundant in its terms, and so it'll use Israel in one half and Ephraim in the other half, just to complement the thought. No, not in particular. It's a reference to the northern kingdom and their faithlessness. Uh-huh. Good question. Other names like that that come up too from time to time. Jeshurun, which waxed fat, and other names for Israel and prosperity, generally speaking, failing the prosperity test. Names like that that do carry symbolic connotations. But no, Ephraim is simply a reference to the northern kingdom. Okay? Anything else? Teenagers are usually good for questions, but maybe not tonight. All right. Well, let's get to Hosea then, chapter 5, which we wrapped up. I think we got far enough. Let's go to chapter 6. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." Anytime you find yourself under divine discipline, deserved suffering, or undeserved suffering, it's always the opportunity to humble yourself and go to the Lord. Clearly, if you're under undeserved suffering, then you're already with the Lord, and it's just a matter of staying faithful and continuing to walk in the light. But if you are under deserved discipline, if you are under divine discipline, deserved suffering, then now is the time to confess. Now is the time to confess. Now is the time to confess. See, with each passing moment, you've already spent too much time in the flesh. And with each passing moment, you have opportunities, and they may be your last opportunities. But so long as you are still breathing and you're still on planet Earth, you have such opportunities. Now, He's the one that's done this. Don't blame the Assyrians sweeping through. Don't blame the Babylonians sweeping through. Don't blame other people or circumstances or things. It is the Lord that is accomplishing your divine discipline, which is geared towards your repentance. So He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. Boy, there's a prophetic inference there, isn't there, for the third day resurrection of Christ. Verse 3, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Remember on Tuesday I spoke of that. The Lord desires to be known. He wants you to know Him. And He would really rather that you know Him through Bible study, through prayer, through intimacy, through walking in the light. But if you fail to know the Lord that way, He will introduce Himself through divine discipline, and you will come to know Him through the hand of His judgment. And His goal is to be known, and He will accomplish that. Chapter 6 and verse 3 of Hosea, "His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" So he's referencing both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom there. "For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early." See, down here in Texas, you understand that. This verse takes a lot more explanation up in Washington State, where if you have clouds in the morning, big deal. You're going to have clouds all day long. You know, it doesn't really signify anything. But in the regions that Hosea is talking about, and for instance in Texas as well, just because there's clouds in the morning, don't think that it means it's going to be a cool day, because they're going to be gone before you know it, and the scorching sun's going to be beaten down on your head. And that's how the Lord looked to Ephraim and Judah as far as their loyalty was concerned. Verse 5, "Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." There was a violent side to a lot of the prophets I think a lot of people don't pay attention to, but you turn back to 1 Samuel and see what Samuel did with Agag, for example. Saul had spared Agag, and Samuel said, "No, you were wrong for that. Every last man, woman, and child and animal was supposed to die of the Amalekites, and Saul was disobedient in that warfare, and Samuel took care of business, chopped up Agag into pieces, and set that example. Other prophets likewise had such ministries, and we don't have quite the blunt descriptions with a lot of them like we do have with Samuel, but we have them in other cases. We have Elijah executing the prophets of Baal, for instance, and there's a few other cases. And reference here, I think, indicates that as well. Now notice, it says when he speaks about his judgment, verse 5, then verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. One of the most important verses in the entire book of Hosea is right here. And it's quoted by Christ, it's referred to in the Gospels, it's a principle that carries through from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's a principle that you and I had better learn. And we can, if you don't already know it, we can learn it tonight. What's wrong with sacrifice? What's wrong with burnt offerings? I mean, goodness, you were here, weren't you, in February and March when we were slugging our way through Leviticus? You remember that, didn't you, when we were going through the Mosaic Law? We saw all kinds of instructions for sacrifice and burnt offerings, and the Lord commanded them to do these things. The issue is, there's nothing wrong with the activity per se, the activity of sacrifice, the activity of burnt offering, but they have to have the reality behind the ritual or they're meaningless. And we're going to be seeing that next week in the book of Isaiah. That if you're just simply going through the external motions of offering a sacrifice, and yet in your heart you're still pursuing wickedness, then your sacrifice has no value whatsoever. If you're going to church and it's just playing a game, we do the same thing today in modern times. It's not just sitting in church and warming a pew that counts for anything. There's no gold stars in heaven just for being at church. Or just for, you know, dropping $2.50 in the offering box. There's no credit for that if the heart is not correct. If the heart is not correct. And so this becomes a big issue. And the idea was that they could just simply nod to God. They could live however they wanted to live so long as they offered their particular offerings, so long as they offered their particular sacrifices. And we're going to see how blunt the Lord gets in Isaiah chapter 1, where he starts calling them names. He calls them Sodom. He calls them Gomorrah. And he says, quit bringing these sacrifices. They stink. They're an abomination to me. I can't stand them. And that's the way it works. Now, you've got some notes here on this. Thoughts and notes on chapter 6. First of all, verses 1 through 3. The Lord's discipline through exile was not intended to be the final activity. It was designed to produce repentance. And of course, when the exile is complete, he will bring them back, those who desire to come back. Point of fact, though, and we'll observe when we get into Ezra and Nehemiah, very few actually did, because they had it too prosperous in Babylon. They're doing so well in Babylon, they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. They had no desire to go back to the land of promise. And so when you talk about the different returns under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, it was actually a small percentage of the people that returned. The bulk of them stayed in Babylon, later Persia, and the activity there. All right? Designed to bring about repentance. Anytime God disciplines you, it's designed for your repentance. He's not disciplining you because he enjoys disciplining you. He doesn't get any pleasure out of it. Just like parents shouldn't be disciplining their children just for the sake of disciplining them to get some kind of pleasure out of it. The purpose for the discipline is to produce correction, to change the activity. There is something harmful, something wrong, something dangerous that the child is doing, and so the discipline has to be applied. We're learning that right now with Zoe and the kitten. The Lord has blessed us, and I'm starting to suspect that it's not a real cat. I'm starting to suspect that that is an angel disguised as a cat, because I don't believe there is a real cat on the planet that would put up with what that cat is putting up with, as far as Zoe grabbing it in every imaginable place and carrying it by every imaginable appendage and doing the things she's doing, including carrying them by the ear, clenched between her teeth. I've never seen such a sight. All right? Now, things like that, and you have to apply discipline because you want to correct the activity. It's wrong, or in some cases it's dangerous. The child doesn't know any better, and this is how the child learns. Well, this is how we learn when God the Father applies discipline in our lives. It's not designed to punish us as a punitive measure. It's designed as a corrective measure that we would straighten up and fly right. And so it's always opportune to return. Now, secondly, the Lord debates what he must do in view of the faithlessness of Israel and Judah in verses 4 through 11, where he says, "What shall I do with you?" All right, we've got quite a few parents here tonight. You understand this because you've said it yourself. You said it yourself with your own kids. What am I going to do with you? Right? Well, my father did that to me once, and then he expected an answer. He wanted me to determine my own punishment. And that was terrible. Absolutely terrible. He said, "Well, you're going to be a father someday. You're going to have to administer discipline to your son. What would be appropriate for what you've done?" And I thought, I was in a no-win circumstance. How could I answer that? Because I wanted to let myself off real light, but I knew if I tried something that flaky, he'd see right through it, you know, and then I'd get it twice as bad. But then I didn't want to make it too hard, because whatever I came up with, I would have to, you know, I'd have to do. That was terrible. Well, what shall I do with you? What shall I do with you? And he describes what they've done and what he's done and where it's headed. And the principle there again in chapter 6, verse 6, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." See, they had missed the entire purpose for the external ritual. The point is not showing up and going through the motions. The point is not the external ritual. It's the mental attitude behind the ritual. It's the heart's desire. If your heart's desire is pure and godly, like the widow giving her two mites, you can put $2.50 in that grace offering box and do so for the glory of Jesus Christ, and that's going to bear a ton of fruit. But if your heart's in the wrong place and you're doing it for carnal reasons, you're making a great big show as you pull a big wad of $100 bills out of your pocket and wave it around so everybody sees what you're doing, and you shove $8,000 in the grace offering box, it's not going to accomplish anything. You're bearing no fruit whatsoever, and all you're really doing is bringing about the wrath of God because you're perverting grace. So, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." It's got to be an important message because the Lord quoted it twice in Matthew 9:13, Matthew 12:7. I want to turn over there. I don't have a lot of time tonight to take very many side trips, but this is one we just can't pass up. Matthew chapter 9 to start with. And, it's interesting. Matthew gets saved. Of course, he's a tax collector and rather looked down upon by his fellow Jews. And in fact, there were a couple different kinds of tax collectors. Those that were just kind of behind the scenes and used other in-betweens, go-betweens for their dirty work. Matthew actually sat in the booth himself. He didn't like any go-betweens. He was such a cheapskate that he wouldn't even hire go-betweens. He actually sat in the booth himself. But he gets saved, and he follows after Christ, and the first thing he wants to do is get a bunch of his other tax collectors saved, and so they have a social engagement here in chapter 9, verse 10. "It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?'" See, there's a whole crowd of people that won't eat with a whole other crowd of people. And we see that today with legalistic believers who look down their long, snooty noses. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" You know, he came to seek and to save the lost, and guess what? That means you've got to be around some unbelievers. That means you've got to be around some unsavory types. I think it's fascinating how there was a big scandal with the CIA here in recent years, some Clinton administration policy, that they didn't want to hire unsavory types to infiltrate terrorist groups and to infiltrate other things. It just makes no sense. Those are the people you have to hire. You can't hire Boy Scouts and send them into Al-Qaeda. You've got to hire the unsavory types. Common sense says that. All right. Likewise, if you're going to be giving the gospel, you've got to give the gospel to unbelievers. Then he says in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." So he quotes Hosea here and he advises them, and they better do a Bible study and find out what the whole impact of Hosea 6:6 is all about. Now they failed to do so. We find that out because just three more chapters later in chapter 12, they're at it again. This time, Jesus and his disciples are walking along through the grain fields and on the Sabbath, chapter 12 and verse 1, "And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.'" Of course, that was their definition of Sabbath. That was their Sabbath. They failed to understand that the Lord of the Sabbath was there and that they were turning the law into something it was never designed to be. But he said to them, have you not read what David did? And David really broke the law. He ate bread he wasn't supposed to eat. And I use that as an example. And then he points out in verse 5, you know, on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple breaks the Sabbath and they're innocent. You know, they break the Sabbath every Sabbath. The priests do. A couple ways that they can do that, for example. But one of the simplest to illustrate is with circumcision. Every child that's born on Friday needs to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, guess what? That's Saturday. That's Sabbath of the following week. And, you know, the rabbis were kind of in a tizzy at first, saying, well, if we circumcise this boy, then we're breaking the Sabbath. But if we don't circumcise him on the eighth day, then we're breaking the law of circumcision. So they hashed it out and said, well, okay, if it's not a violation of the Sabbath to circumcise on the eighth day. And that works out, since basically one out of every seven boys is going to be born on Friday. Roughly speaking, I guess, law of averages works that out. Well, he says, you're missing the whole point of what the Sabbath was designed for. And notice what he says in verse 6. I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. There's a whole collection of verses there. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the Lord of the Sabbath is here. The whole aspect. A lot of folks don't really pay attention to this, but in reality, we understand that we have a dispensation of the Jews, the stewardship of the Jews, and generally speaking, they like to break it down between promise and law. And some that really get into their dispensations understand there's still a week yet to come, which is the week of the tribulation, which is stewardship of the Jews with a separate set of circumstances. But I think it's vital that we understand that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is in itself a unique period of time within the stewardship of Israel, within the dispensation of the Jews. That it is, there are different circumstances than there existed under promise and under law, because something greater than the law is here. Something greater than the temple is here. And the Lord of the Sabbath is here. And all the other descriptions that the Lord gives in the Gospels highlight the fact that this is a unique time frame within the overall dispensation of the Jews. And we get confused sometimes between a dispensation and an age. Dispensation speaks of stewardship, and age refers to a time frame. And so here we are in the dispensation of the Jews, the time frame of the first advent incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. See, I told you three chapters ago to go do a Bible study in Hosea 6:6, and you obviously failed to do that, or you didn't understand what it was all about, because had you learned in chapter 9, you wouldn't be condemning the innocent in chapter 12. But see, they failed. And I rejoice how faithful the Lord is to give us repetition, to keep teaching us Bible classes, to keep teaching lessons, to keep allowing us to go through tests that we fail, and we keep failing, and He keeps testing us. Say, we get to take it over again. He's going to teach us the lessons that we need to learn. And I appreciate that. So it's important. Absolutely important. And next week when we get into Isaiah chapter 1, we'll see in much more blunt terms how seriously the Lord takes this. And if you're just playing a religious game, if you're just going to church to make your husband happy or your wife happy or to set an example for your kids, that's just phony. And the Lord sees through it. And you want to know what your kids see through it too. If you're just faking it and they see that you don't really love the Lord, you're not really serving the Lord, then what do you think they're going to do as soon as they're out of your house? All right? The activity there. Let's get back to Hosea now. Have a new appreciation for Hosea 6:6, hopefully. Little verses like that. We're going to see a verse in Habakkuk likewise, one of the most fundamental verses in all of Scripture. You say, how in the world did I miss that? We're familiar with a lot of these because they're quoted in the New Testament, but we lose sight of the fact that they were actually introduced through the minor prophets in so many ways. Hosea 6:6 is one of those. Habakkuk 2:4 is another. All right? Their lack of knowledge produced blasphemous activities. The final point of study there on your notes for chapter 6. You know, like Adam, they've transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. You know, you thought the scandal was pretty rough in the Catholic Church nowadays with what the priests are being accused of. These guys are involved with banditry, murder on the roads, and evil idolatry in the city of Gilead. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled herself. And there's where they go back and forth from Israel to Ephraim to Israel. It's just the nature of the Hebrew language to alternate those terms and to show them in parallel. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. All right, there's chapter 6. Chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them, they are before my face. See, when would the Lord heal Israel? When does the Lord desire to forgive you? Right now. When is He waiting for you to confess? Right now. When you're walking out there in carnality, what's He doing? Waiting for you to confess. Waiting to restore you to fellowship. Waiting to heal you. I find it so amazing. Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden, sowing fig leaves and doing all that. What was the Lord doing? Out there looking for Him. Said, where are you? Asking the questions. What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat? What's He doing? He's looking for confession. All the way through Genesis 3, He's looking for confession. Cain murders Abel. What does the Lord do? He starts asking him questions, looking for confession. See? And of course, Cain doesn't confess. He just denies everything and says, you know, I'm my brother's keeper and all of that. But the Lord's giving him opportunities to confess. He's wanting confession. He's waiting. He's like the father of the prodigal. He's standing there and he's waiting. He's watching from a distance and he sees as that son's on his way back. From a distance, he sees him on the way. And that's what our Heavenly Father is. But they're not interested in confessing. They're enjoying it, and sin is pleasurable, and they continue in their cycles of sin and go from one to the next. And it's the description of it here. It says that their deeds, in verse 2, their deeds all are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. So this is all described right here. You've got notes, just a couple of quick points on chapter 7. God was eagerly waiting to heal Israel, but they repeatedly refused to repent. Down through your first seven verses. Notice verse 8, verse 7, where this first paragraph concludes. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers, and all their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Remember when we broke down for you the difference between the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. The southern kingdom had some good kings, some bad kings, right? And what we ought to do, I bet you, hey, there's an idea. On these Thursday night question and answer nights, I'm just going to start throwing out kings. I'm going to say Ahaz. I'm going to say Hezekiah. I'm going to say Joash. And see if you can tell me if there were good kings or bad kings. All right. Now that's in the south. That's in the south where they had some good kings and some bad kings. In the north, though, there were no good kings. Not even one. All right. The closest they got to it was Ahab repenting on his deathbed, virtually, and the Lord delaying judgment on the house of Ahab until his sons took office. But that's the closest they had to a godly king. So, none of them calls on me. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. Now, mixing with the nations, remember they were supposed to be called apart. They're supposed to be set apart. They were an earthly nation that were supposed to be holy to the Lord. They were among other earthly nations, but they were to be separate. And yet, they mixed themselves just as much as anyone. See, they wanted a king like the nations around them. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And boy, they did a good job of it. And they ended up having kings like the nations around them, kings that would assassinate one another and murder and other evil that would occur. And yep, they got what they wanted. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. And they became a nation like all the nations around them, mixing themselves with the nations. In fact, that's going to continue even after they're swept away into captivity. Because even after Assyria takes the northern kingdom away, the stragglers that continue to occupy those regions are going to intermarry with the Gentile peoples that Assyria ushers in there, and the blend of those cultures is what's going to produce the New Testament Samaritans and the things there in between the Testaments, and things we're going to be looking at in Ezra and Nehemiah when the rivalry arises between Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion. And we'll see that mixing with the nations. Strangers devour his strength and he does not know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him and he does not know it. And it goes on to describe this. Verse 11, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. See, I talked about woe a little bit on Sunday, and I think briefly again on Tuesday. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to realize that when the Lord pronounces woe, that's bad. All right, that is a real bad message to the recipients of a woe message. All right? Israel truly became a nation of this world. And we do the same thing. The church does the same thing. We're supposed to come out from among them and be separate. But how often do believers and churches just become so worldly that it's hard to tell the difference? I'm talking about just mainline, basic, fundamental Protestant Christianity. You can't tell a whole lot of difference between just your basic, average, moral, tax-paying unbeliever. And they're confusing their morality with a Christian way of life. Worldliness, as this is addressed. All right, chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Remember, Hosea is the last prophet being sent to Israel. Even as the last king of Israel is also named Hosea. The judgment is coming. They are going to be swept away. And Israel doesn't have the humility that Nineveh had when Jonah preached the or else message. They humbled themselves. Hosea is preaching the or else message, and the or else happens because they get swept away. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you, and yet they don't. They cry out and say they do, but by their deeds. It says in verse 3, Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria. Remember the golden calves that Jeroboam set up. One in Bethel, one north in Dan. The double golden calf religion of the northern kingdom. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken in pieces. I mean, does that not make sense? If a craftsman made it, it's not God. If it's man-made, it's not God. I mean, to you and I, that makes sense because we're a regenerate mind, and yet we see it every day. We see mankind every day pursuing gods of their own making, gods of their own design. And it's much more convenient for the carnal mind, that would be the unbeliever or the carnal believer, to go ahead and worship a god of your own making. Because if you've devised the god, then you can devise the means to please that god, and you can be okay with that god. Right? If you're inventing your own worship system as you go along. I thought I had some water up here. I guess not. All right. No water means I just have to teach faster. So, the approaching enemy causes Israel to cry out to the Lord without true repentance. Only more lies. Only more lies. See, they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. But do they know them? No. I relate this over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus 1:16. Giving you a New Testament application on this also. They profess to know God. This is the culmination of the rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. Boy, when these guys creep into a church, look out. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. See, so important for every believer. We talk about young people. We talk about things teenagers face, but every believer faces these things. You know, it's not just the body that's at risk. It's not just the body that can be destroyed through drugs. It's not just the body that's going to be destroyed through promiscuity and diseases and the things that happen there. But the mind itself, the mind and conscience being defiled as sin patterns are implanted within the soul. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So these are things we want to be on guard against. We who claim the name of Christ and who call upon the Lord, do we call upon the Lord? Do we know Him? So they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. But they don't. They've rejected Him. as you relate verses 1 through 3 there. Sowing the wind reaps the whirlwind. But we ought to just take one of our potluck fellowship nights and just illustrate this one to another. All right. I think each one of us can illustrate. Verse 7, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. See, Galatians says a similar message. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For as a man sows, so also shall he reap. And we had just last month, we taught Ecclesiastes. We know what that emptiness of life, that wind, that vanity, that nothingness, when you're out there pursuing the world's pleasures through human viewpoint and you're walking away from the truth of God's Word, that's all it is emptiness. You want to sow that? Hosea 8, verse 7 tells you what you're going to reap. Israel is then sentenced to bondage, and Judah is headed in that direction. Now, it's interesting. It says, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, even though they hire allies among the nations. Now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim, in verse 11, has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. And it goes on and describes this. And it's not just Israel that's on the path of exile. Judah likewise is headed that direction. Now, they'll be about 150 years later, but they are on that path as well. Down in verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. So Israel is the primary source, but Judah is also mentioned there in verse 14. Judah is headed in that direction. And you want to know something? When we get to Isaiah next week, we're going to find his message is very similar to Hosea's message. And yet Isaiah's message was to the south. Isaiah's message was given to the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem, as it says in Isaiah 1:1. So we find so many similarities between what Hosea was giving the northern kingdom. And they were contemporaries. And we'll be there shortly. So there's a lot of work that needs to be done that we can't do tonight, but the use of Egypt in this passage, in chapter 9 and in chapter 11, is troublesome. It takes work to take a look at it. I just simply left it for you in your notes that it is a metaphoric use. Egypt is what they could relate to. Egypt is what they understood because they came out of Egypt when they came out of bondage, and they have a time of bondage coming up. But it will not be literally Egypt that carries them away. It will be Assyria that literally carries them away, and that's clear. And I think it's clear in this context as well, even though the use of the name Egypt bothers us in a few places where it occurs here. Glance on down to chapter 9, and you'll notice verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. All right, the parallel there of Egypt and Assyria. Egypt being used metaphorically with a reference to bondage. Assyria being used literally with a reference to the geographical location of that bondage. All right, verse 6 mentions Egypt also, specifically Memphis. Over in chapter 11 and verse 5 is what makes, hopefully, what should make it clear to each one of us is that Egypt is not to be taken literally. Egypt is simply representative of bondage, because they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king, because they refused to return to me. So, these early references to Egypt in chapter 8, chapter 9, as opposed to the land of Egypt, is a reference to bondage that they are about to endure. There's some fascinating concepts there. Fascinating concepts, in particular, when we just consider the broad, sweeping pictures. Because Egypt represents a bondage, of course, and then the Exodus representing salvation. And so we have, of course, the wilderness wanderings, and then, of course, into the promised land and the rest that it provides. And when we were in Exodus, we saw the shadow typology of this. We saw our bondage as an unbeliever, as we're bound. We're in the slave market of sin. We're bound to our sinful nature. But then God redeems us through the cross, that is the Red Sea, a path that only He could open, and a one-way route for which there's no going back. You can't lose her salvation, and you can't repart the Red Sea and go back into Egypt. But there's additional studies that need to be considered with respect to the captivity, with respect to Assyria and Babylon. And the shadow typology of that is not losing your salvation. It's not going back into bondage in Egypt, and yet it is a whole different kind of a bondage. And I think the equivalent of this for you and I to apply and be concerned about is the reversionism concepts of being away from the Lord, of being out of God's will, of being where you're not supposed to be. And in some cases, that's going to be the unpleasant circumstances of Assyria, but in other cases, it's going to be the very prosperous, pleasant circumstances of Babylon. And, you know, the adversary doesn't care. If it takes adversity to get you out of Bible class, he'll give you adversity. If it takes prosperity to get you out of Bible class, he'll give you prosperity. If it takes a little bit of money to get your eyes off the Lord, he'll throw it at you with buckets. If it takes women to get your eyes off the Lord, they'll be hanging all over you. See, whatever it takes, and he doesn't particularly care, because he can provide for all of that, just so long as his purpose is you get your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and you quit bearing fruit for his glory and for the pleasure of God the Father. So, as we approach this captivity, and we saw the northern kingdom swept away in 2 Kings, we're going to see the southern kingdom swept away at the end of 2 Kings, let's just consider how it is that you and I can be swept away. Because 2 Timothy 2 specifically makes reference to being held captive by him to do his will. And the reason why shepherds have to be so alert and ready to correct with gentleness, because we have so many believers that do get taken prisoner in the angelic conflict. And these are matters that we have to deal with. Alright, so you have chapter 8. Chapter 9, the message of divine judgment continues with the promise of dispersion, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor." And not only were they involved in the sin, but they were having fun. They enjoyed it. And it's just the nature of it. Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. We can't deny that. Moses called it the passing pleasures of sin, which communicates two things to us. First of all, it's passing, which is obvious because it's temporal, it's earthly, and has no eternal value to it. But the very title itself, passing pleasures of sin, indicates that it is pleasurable. It is pleasurable. That's why, you know, teenagers get so caught up in all the sex and the activity there. Why? Well, because it's fun. It's designed to feel good. It's designed to please the body. And so it's a pleasure to the body. And to try to deny that or to try to say that's not the case is lying to our young people. Rather than teaching the truth that yes, it is a pleasure, but it's designed by the Father for your blessing within the confines of marriage and the activities there. So, they pursued it here in these early verses of chapter 9. The message of divine judgment continues with a promise of dispersion, verses 1 through 9. And it's going to happen. Verse 6, "Behold, they will go because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents." Verse 7, "The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come." All the prophets that came before, Elijah and Elisha and Micah and all these other prophets that came along, Amos, they've had their ministry. Israel's had their opportunities. They've had their wake-up calls. They've ignored them all. Hosea is now giving the last word. This is the time. "Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great." You know, the Lord that we saw in Amos where he sends a famine upon the land, a famine for God's word, where he's removing any possible ministry of God's word, including here, just turning the prophet into a fool. And they have no more revelation. They're just accountable to apply what it is that has previously been given to them. And they're being removed off the scene. "Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God." The concept of a watchman, we're going to see it in Isaiah, we're going to see it in Habakkuk. The watchman. We should have our eyes open. You and I should be watchmen. We should be on the wall. We should be posted there in prayer. We should be ready to sound the alarm, fully awake, on the alert, in our armor, on the wall. And yet, what happens when the watchman falls asleep, say? They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. All right, verses 10 and following. The Lord looks back with fond memories and yet sad memories of Israel's idolatry. Even as He's inflicting the judgment, He thinks back with fondness and yet with sadness. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. You know, all the labor that He did as He brought them out of Egypt and through the Exodus, and He is preparing them to enter into their land. And He gave them the law, and they're coming through the wilderness. They're headed up to Beersheba. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. All right. Other descriptions there, taking you on down through the end of this chapter. Pretty ugly language, too. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Verse 15, all... tolerance for the Gilgal worshippers that are going on here. The Baal worshippers, okay? Tongue is in cheek, you understand that. Elijah had no tolerance for the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel. He chopped them up. 450 of them, if I recall. All right. The Lord hates. You want to do a study on love, your study on love will not be complete until you do a study on hate. Because hate is the reflection of God's love. He hates because He loves. And it's fascinating. If you have a different attitude than the Lord, if there's something that He hates and you're tolerant of, there's an attitude adjustment that needs to be and that needs to occur, and it's not the Lord who needs to adjust His attitude. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to Him, and they will not, and they will be wanderers among the nations. And they're being swept away. It's pretty grim. Now don't go for all of the mythology out there that tells you there's 10 lost tribes of Israel somewhere. All right, they're not lost. All right, God didn't lose 10 tribes somehow. Okay, because first of all, prior to this even happening, every God-fearing believer from all the 10 northern tribes, where did they go? Early on, they went to the south. They migrated down to Judah. They were representatives of all 12 tribes living in Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. The faithful Levites were there serving in the temple. Faithful believers were there from all the tribes. See? By the time you get to the New Testament, you have Anna in the temple waiting for Christ to be born, and she's from the tribe of Asher. So obviously that wasn't a lost tribe. Or at least Anna wasn't lost. She knew where she was. Okay? But the northern kingdom itself and the occupants of it were taken away, and they do disappear. They are amalgamated. They are brought into the Assyrian Empire. And it is a pretty grim conclusion to the history of the northern kingdom here at this point. Chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. In other words, as they prospered, their idolatry matched it. See, the prosperity test is the hardest test for individuals to face. It's the hardest test for nations to face. And as the economy was booming, hey, we'll keep serving the idols. And if we make more money, we can just build better idols. We'll have more silver content to our idols. We'll have more glorious temples. See, the false religions of this world will always have the wealth of this world to promote it. I don't find that coincidental at all. All right. Chapter 10. Israel's descent into idolatry mirrored their rise in prosperity. You know, it's interesting to look at the great periods of revival in our nation's history and to take a look at the great periods of spiritual decline in our nation's history and then match those up with the economic circumstances in our nation's history. But you'd find out some pretty interesting parallels there. The Great Depression, times get tough. What does that do for your spiritual life? What does that do in your family when you're going through testing? When you're going through tough times? See, when you're going through great times of prosperity, though, you forget the Lord. and the issues there. So the good economy produced the parallel activity with their idolatry. The fall of Israel is a preview of the tribulational judgment yet to come, but it's merely a shadow of the wrath that's yet to be revealed. The description here is simply a preview. It says in verse 3, "Surely now they will say, 'We have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us?' They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it." When a nation's in decline, they're looking to their political leaders to get them out of it, and then they prove themselves worthless, then where are they going to turn? They turn to their false gods, and they're worthless because now their idols are being destroyed. Now where do they turn? The thing itself will be carried to Assyria in verse 6, as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." So here's the preview of great tribulation. And yet this is simply a preview. The tribulation is unlike any day that's ever come before or any day that will ever come again. And yet the language is there, "Cover us." They want the mountains to fall on them. The desire to be dead. The amazing thing is, in the tribulation, they're going to have the desire to be dead, but you want to know something? They can't die. They will not, the sovereignty of God will not allow them to experience physical death. The demons are going to be sweeping through the world, afflicting bodily the bodies and health of the people on planet Earth, but they cannot take their life. Imagine the afflictions of Job on a worldwide scale. And they will cry out to die, and they cannot. That's the great tribulation of Israel. This is simply a preview. You have parallel passages, references that the Lord makes when He brings this up. And we don't have the time tonight, but you can look at Luke 23:30, and you can look to Revelation 6:16. You can tie those passages together. Finally, Hosea delivers a parable in verses 11 and 12. Delivers a parable that indicates Israel's restoration to the land will be in accordance with the Lord's purpose for chastisement. Verse 11, "Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow, Jacob will harrow for himself." See, designed to work, designed to be under the yoke. The unbeliever chafes and scrapes and hates his yoke and wants to throw it off, but we're designed for the yoke, and Christ gives us the yoke, and His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Nevertheless, it is a yoke. You and I are expected to walk under that yoke. We have work to do. You know, people want to misapply, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," and somehow their concept of freedom is just this kind of anarchy, of spiritual anarchy, do what you want to do. Let every man do what is right in his own eyes. That's not what the freedom is all about. The freedom is the freedom from the bondage of sin, but we've been purchased by the Lord, and our new bondage is to Him. That's our freedom as we serve Him, and the yoke that He has for us. It says in verse 12, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you." It is time to seek the Lord. As we mentioned in Amos, when's a good time to confess? Well, are you carnal? How about right now? Now is the time. Now is the time to seek the Lord. All right. Chapter 11. We're not doing too bad tonight. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." What a verse. What a verse. Quoted in the New Testament. Historically fulfilled both by the nation of Israel being brought out of the bondage of Egypt, you know, Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, and out of Egypt came Israel. But also specific reference, as this verse is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, to the preservation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His humanity. That Herod sought His death, the babies of Bethlehem were massacred, and the Lord directed them to flee to Egypt. They found refuge there until Herod died. "And out of Egypt I called my son." What a blessing. This, of course, is quoted in Matthew 2:15. As the Lord looks back with fondness of memories for Israel as a youth, He also is looking forward to fondness, with fondness to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. "And out of Egypt I called my son" relates particularly to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord is faithful. He's got these things all designed. Every last thing. I imagine. The Old Testament scholars must have been absolutely beside themselves. Because they have Bethlehem prophecy, right, in Micah. They've got Galilee of the Gentiles prophesied. They've got out of Egypt I will call my son. I mean, they got all these things in the Old Testament. And it says in Peter that the prophets of old made careful search and inquiry, seeking to determine what manner and time these things were going to be fulfilled, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And to try to put it all together. How do you have one Christ coming from Galilee and Bethlehem and Egypt? Well, we do. And we understand that by the time we get to the Gospels and we see how that all came about. It's a glorious thing to consider. It's also fascinating to see how each and every one of these, even when they appear contradictory, are actually complementary, and they are all 100% fulfilled literally, directly, and immediately. We're going to see that next week. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Well, guess what? A virgin was with child and bore a son. The first Advent prophecies of Jesus Christ literally happened. And people that try to spiritualize all the second Advent prophecies are destroying the text. They are not being fair to the text that is taken literally in all first Advent applications and needs to be taken literally in all second Advent applications. And tragically, it's not in a lot of cases. So we'll be dealing with those things coming up as well. All right, out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them. He did all of that, and they turned away from him. See, which is why Hosea was asked to be this picture, to marry the harlot, and she leaves him to go back to her prostitution. But he takes her back. We saw that on Tuesday. He takes her back. He marries the harlot. He has children with the harlot, and he takes her back. Can you imagine the anguish that Hosea in his went through in his soul? That's what the Lord went through, looking at Israel rebel against him and turn to these false gods. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. Do you realize how hard this is? And yet how he must do these things? I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. See, he will bring about their repentance. He will roar like a lion, Armageddon, second advent of Jesus Christ. And his sons will come trembling from the west. Verse 11, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. All right, down through verse 11. The judgment of the Lord is tempered with his mercy in accordance with his unconditional covenants. See, he's going to discipline them. He's going to carry them away in exile. But is he going to totally destroy them? Of course not. He cannot do that and be consistent with his own nature, consistent with his unconditional promises. He made promises to Abraham, made promises to David. He has to fulfill those promises, not because they've deserved it, because his name deserves it, to be faithful to his own integrity. All right, chapter 12. As the Lord recounts the evil actions of the nation of Israel, he thinks back to the person of Israel. And we have the person of Israel brought into view here. Jacob. And how when he was in the womb, he wrestled with his brother in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he wrestled with the Lord. The Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his name. Ephraim, Jacob, the person, was a fighter, and Israel, the nation, is a fighter, fighting the Lord at every turn. So there's some good things there. Verse 12: Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife, he kept sheep. We looked at that. Laban tricked him into marrying the wrong girl. Remember that? The wrong sister. And then there's old Jacob putting his foot down, wanting to get his will. You know, I'm going to have my way. The Lord was looking out for Jacob, gave him the right wife, gave him Leah. Leah was the mother of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Leah was the godly woman that named her sons after the blessings of Yahweh. Rachel was the idol worshiper. But Jacob just insisted on doing things his way and working for what he could get. And the legalism of Israel, the nation, is seen in the legalism of and merit of works of Israel, the person. All right, so you have chapter 12. Chapter 13, I'm already over time. Chapter 13. The message of divine judgment continues with sad regrets that the first through third commandments have been so terribly violated. Verses 1 through 4, serving false gods, making idols, violating commandments 1 through 3. The sad regrets are expressed in that God's gracious provision was forgotten, verses 5 and 6. He says, I cared for you in the wilderness and the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, and therefore they forgot me. He provided for their needs because they had needs. But the provision was so perfect and their satisfaction was so complete, they became proud and they forgot the Lord. Isn't that a picture of so many of us? Finally, the Lord's judgment will be a savage judgment with quite a sting of death applied, verses 7 through 16. And there will be a sting. I like the way this is put here in these verses, 7 down through 16. And it gets pretty ugly. But verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns, or Sheol, where is your sting? And we're usually accustomed to this quote being given in Corinthians, looking forward to the resurrection of the body and the victory we have over death because we're in Christ. You know, this is usually quoted in funeral services as a source of joy and comfort and hope. But the initial citation of this here in Hosea was not a message of hope, not a message of comfort. It was a message of the fact that this judgment is coming and it hurts. And the thorns and the sting, I believe, are felt by the Lord as He inflicts this upon His children. All right, then chapter 14, the Lord concludes His message with an appeal for Israel to repent. It says in chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Israel will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. This is 1 John 1:9. This is a confession. This is confession and moving on. The isolation of sin and moving on. And every last one of us has the opportunity to shuv, to return. All right? And whatever it is we think we can trust in, let's just put it away because we can't trust it. All we can do is humble ourselves and confess before the Lord. The Lord promises a restored love relationship with His restored wife. And just as Hosea took Gomer back, the Lord restores His relationship here with Israel in verses 4 and following. He's going to love them freely. He's going to love them freely. What a blessing. Well, He woos Israel to forsake their lovers and return to the faithful husband in verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Wooing his wife back, even as Hosea wooed his wife back. He woos Israel to walk according to his ways and therefore not to stumble. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Spell it right out. Do you want to walk the Christian way of life, or do you want to chart your own little path? It's not going to work. All right. Sunday morning we'll come back. We will return to 2 Kings. We will see Hezekiah introduced in chapter 18. We will see Hezekiah hopeless and helpless in chapter 19. And Hezekiah will have no answers, but he's going to send to a prophet to get some answers. That prophet's going to give him the answers. That prophet's going to be the prophet Isaiah. And he appears in 2 Kings chapter 19, and he appears in, obviously, his own book, the book of Isaiah, which we will also be introducing next week. It'll take 4 weeks to go through the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters. The whole Bible is in the book of Isaiah, by the way. And so over the next 4 weeks, as we teach it, we'll be teaching the whole Bible in miniature. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father, for your mercy, love, and grace. And I pray that the believers of this assembly will learn what the truth is in compassion or mercy as opposed to sacrifice. I pray we would understand the reality of our worship and not just the external ritual. I pray, Father, we would recognize that we are all of us Gomer. We are faithless, and yet the Lord remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Father, I ask that You'd be at work in our hearts to mold us and fashion us according to the image of Christ. Let us not be conformed to this world, but let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, take hold of this message and transform us. Thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.